borrowing a phrase this morning and calling the message God's Inconvenient Truth, so you may recognize that. It's been great to be going through, you know, our study that we've been doing on Wednesdays on this tangible kingdom and living out this Christian life. And so just working our way through Acts a little bit here and seeing how the church developed. So we just got to Acts 4 today, and I'm very excited by the things that we're going to read. And so here's just the first introductory paragraph there. When you think about it, Jesus' good news has been received as anything but good by many people over many centuries. John said Jesus came as a light that people worked hard to turn off. Paul said the Jews saw it as a stumbling block and the Greeks saw it as foolishness. It became politically incorrect to talk about it as early as the first century AD. Today, the kingdom of God is expanding by way of the missional and incarnational lives of Jesus' followers, exposing darkness, establishing truth. So I guess it goes back to there's nothing new under the sun. So we come up with new phrases, but it stays the same thing. So looking in Acts chapter 4, the first 20 verses, just going through bit by bit here. So number one, there's an interrupted sermon, verses 1 through 4. And this is immediately following, of course, the Peter and John going to the temple, seeing the man begging there, and, you know, the famous line, "Silver and gold we don't have, but what we have we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And the man is healed, and it makes a huge stir, of course, in the temple to see this man who is more than 40 years old, always been a cripple, and been healed, and now here he is running through the temple, excited, praising God, and making a major statement. So as a result of that, we come to chapter 4 in the first four verses. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed, that group was, because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. And you remember, of course, Peter's first message at Pentecost, there were about 3,000. Now it's grown to 5,000, and Luke is careful in here to mention that it's 5,000 men, which meant a lot of times the mentality was, the man of the house makes a decision and the family follows. And so these were conversions of probably 5,000 households, which was a considerable number of people for this fledgling group of apostles who had no idea probably really what they were getting themselves into. And so while they're speaking, this religious band of people comes. It's kind of like, you know, I'm giving a message and all the judges of the U.S. Supreme Court come in and stand right here staring at me. Be a little intimidating if they're all in their robes and you're thinking, there might be a possibility that I'm in trouble. You know, this is a rather august body to be paying attention to me. So here's this massive group of very religious-looking people in their robes and finery, and they're all standing there circling. And then finally, they seize Peter and John in the middle of their message and drag them off. And because it's after 4 p.m., it's illegal to do trials and put people to death. They have to do that during the daytime hours. And so the only option they have at that point is to put them in jail. So it's really a disturbance because they're talking, as Luke says it, they were upset because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, which of course they said there's no such thing. And you know, some people said that group, the Sadducees, didn't believe in the resurrection, and that is why they were sad, you see. But sad, it's been long for a long time. But anyway, it's a good way to remember who this group was. But they held power, religious power, over the Jews. I mean, this group of people held the religion of the Jews tightly in their hands and within their power. And so here's this group, this small band of guys coming around and disturbing everything. And now they're teaching something that is contrary to what they teach. And the reason they were really disturbed is not what they were teaching, but that the people were so engaged in this teaching, just like you all this morning. You're just hanging on every word, I know. And so they saw that there was this group of 3,000 families probably that were already being swayed by the teaching of Jesus. And so, and you remember what they were saying even before they put Jesus to death. They were so concerned with a growing number of people following him. It's like, we've got to get rid of this guy because there are more and more and more people following what he's teaching, and it's really disturbing us, and it's really creating havoc within Judaism, so we need to get rid of him, which they did. And now the problem has not gone away. Up until that point, every time they've had what they considered a false prophet, they would have him put to death, and that would be the end of that group of people. They just scatter, and you'd never hear the end of it, which is exactly what they were hoping for, only they didn't know who they were dealing with. And so the work goes on, and now there's 5,000 families as a result of this. Okay, so interrupted sermon is the first thing. Number two is an irritated socio-religious entity. And these guys represented the religious establishment. They were the ones who decided what happened and what didn't happen. And the reason they were probably so upset is because something was happening that they had not sanctioned, that they had not given their okay to. And so they are really upset about it. So verses 5 through 7, they are showing their irritation. Verse 5, the next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? So now, the day before, they were outside in the town with a huge crowd listening to them. Now they've been jailed for the night, and they are being brought now. They're the few, all by themselves, standing there, and they're in this arena which belongs to the religious establishment. So now not only is the group of people against us frightening, but we're in their territory. We're on their turf, and they are really in control here. So you can imagine what it's like to be brought in, and here's all these people standing there or sitting there, and you're brought in on trial, and you know you're on trial. And the question, by what power or what name did you do this? By this, they're referring to the healing of the cripple, which is still one of their major issues. You just shouldn't be doing that. But can you imagine the tone? You know, if you remember back when you were children and your mother says, why did you do that? What were you thinking? There's a tone that's, they're not just asking that question. It's also with accusation. And you know that there is nothing good going to come out of this conversation. It's going to really hurt for a long time. Or something like that. And so here are these guys standing there, knowing they're on trial, probably for their lives, and they're having this question asked them, by what power or what name did you do this? In other words, to get yourselves into this much trouble that you've been dragged before us here this morning. And it'd be a little intimidating, wouldn't it? Just, wow, okay. Never thought we'd have to deal with this and answer these kind of questions, but here we are. So their sermon gets interrupted. Now they're in front of this irritated socio-religious entity. Number three, an incisive response. Verses 8 through 12. Here's Peter and John. They're standing there. The crippled guy is there as well, the one who's been healed. He's in there as well. Verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Can we just imagine for a second that that's not exactly the response these religious people were waiting on? I mean, think back again when your mother is interrogating you. What were you thinking? Why did you do this? You know, how could you possibly do this to me? You know, those kind of questions. How did you respond when those kind of questions, if you ever had those questions asked to you? You know, often, I mean, if I remember responding rather meekly, because it's like, all right, I'm in enough trouble. If I show an attitude, my punishment's going to get worse. So, you know, let's just take it easy here. And, you know, there's no point denying it at that point, because that kind of questioning says, I already know you did it. And, you know, I wasn't an only child, but sometimes I just couldn't put it off on somebody else. And so it was pretty obvious. And besides that, mothers know everything. They have eyes in the back of their head. So you might as well just admit it and get it over with. But these guys were asking that question in such a way they were anticipating that they would just fall apart and they would apologize and we didn't know what we were doing, we're really sorry and, you know, whatever, just, you know, beat us and get it over with and we'll never do it again. And Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and he responds back with the most powerful response that he could have possibly given them. Here's who it is, here's who did it, this is what you did. And then he even has the gall to quote a psalm that these religious leaders know, Psalm 118, and he twists it just a little bit. The stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. And I'm sure that really ticked them off. You know, it's kind of like when in Luke 4, when Jesus read that prophecy out of Isaiah, and then he sits down and said, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your presence. Up until that point, they thought he was wonderful. And then all of a sudden, he just proclaimed himself to be the Messiah in their midst, and that changed everything. And so when Peter quotes back to them or rewords Psalm 118 to them, the stone you builders rejected, that didn't leave a whole lot of room for grace to be extended. And then he said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And so Peter is setting himself up for quite a response from these guys, which comes as, number four, an imperious threat. These guys are not used to being talked back to and having a response that is this clear. And so the threat comes in verses 13 to 17. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that all these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. So they're about to give the final threat, which will shut down Peter and John forever, just forbidding them with all the spiritual and religious power that they have, which is plenty, to never again speak this and teach these kind of things, mentioning the name of Jesus. And so number five, there's an immovable stance. The blank there is stance. Verses 18 through 20. They called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. So here's this message that they've received. It's transformed their lives. They are giving everything they've got now. And I think at this point, Peter and John say, you know what? we're not going to give in even to threats of being killed here, because we can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. We're living something that is so amazing, so awesome, so unexpected, so powerful, and we're watching people by the thousands, literally the thousands, understanding for the first time that God loves them, wants a relationship with them, wants to set them free, and they can't get enough. So even here, I mean, the surprising thing is at the number one there, the interrupted sermon. So even before they, you know, even the, before they got to the evangelistic altar call, they get dragged off. What's the result of that? You think everybody'd be so scared that these guys came in and dragged off the preachers that they would just scatter to their homes. And Luke records, no, many of them in verse 4, many of them heard the message, believed, and the number of men grew to 5,000. So they had powerfully received this message. Truth was opening up. Their eyes were open. Their hearts are responding to this stuff. And they're like, wow, this is phenomenal stuff. So even though these religious leaders are trying their best to intimidate and shut down and derail, it's moving forward anyway. And so even without an invitation, even without giving up an appeal for people to respond to the message, they're responding anyway. So much for the old thing of three points in a poem, and that's what turns people's hearts. But God was doing his thing anyway, and he was convicting people. And so Peter and John just respond, judge for yourselves whether it's right for us to obey God rather than men. So up to you. But we cannot help, for our part, we cannot help speaking about what we have heard and seen. And that is probably the motto that we can have as followers of Jesus today. We can't help speaking about the things that have transformed our life. We've received the love of God. These things we sang about this morning, we've received it. It's transformed our lives. We're no longer who we used to be. And so, because that's such a huge thing for us, I mean, we can't now just stop and go, well, okay, I guess we'll listen and we won't do that anymore. No, their lives were so transformed. They said, sorry, even though you guys don't want us to do it, we can't stop. And so number six, the last one, is the inconvenient truth. After further threats, they let them go because they could not decide how to punish them. All the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old, something they'd never seen before. Illnesses among children, sometimes they could get better, etc. But someone who had been crippled like this man since birth, it was just unheard of that there would be a healing that would happen and he would get restored to health. And so they do the best they can, and they don't really know what else to say. I mean, these guys are obviously convinced they're going to keep doing it. So they kept threatening them. But I think at that point, it's like, well, we're just going through the motions here because it's obvious these guys are going to go out there and keep doing it. And we don't know what to do. We can't, at this point, we know better than try to trump up charges. They already did that with Jesus and it didn't work too well. But to try to find something where they could actually beat these men or have them put to death with this growing crowd of followers who really appreciate this message that's finally being announced, they realized that they were out of their league finally, which was a very uncomfortable thing. And it was also very inconvenient because the ongoing truth of this healed cripple was evident to the whole city. Everybody knew it. Everyone had heard about it. Many people had come probably to see him. Maybe, you know, such a phenomenon, they may wanted to touch him just to make sure it's real. Are you really real? Are you really there? Was the healing really there? And there was just no denying it. They couldn't even deny it. They watched. The man was standing right there. And so it messed with their heads. They did everything they thought they could get away with, all the threats and whatever. But obviously it didn't stop them. And so there's this, the gospel comes always to impact and bring, it exposes darkness and it establishes truth. even in the 21st century, even in the complicated society that we've developed here in North America, and probably more so today than in many other eras, the truth of the gospel, which exposes darkness, is not particularly appreciated. It's become extremely politically incorrect. And if you attend a church on Sunday morning, you're probably some right-wing radical who's ready to overthrow the government, and you're not exactly the most appreciated people by certain members of society. But God's truth is God's truth. And so I looked at, just thinking back to Jesus' words, his final words to the apostles there at the bottom in Acts 1:8. He said, "You'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." And so he gives power, the church grows, and here we are 21 centuries later, and the church is still growing in spite of as Martin Luther would have called, all the warts and everything. We have done some really ugly things over the last 21 centuries as a church, as a body, and yet God's truth continues to penetrate the darkness of men's hearts and brings healing, brings freedom to them, puts them on the path to freedom, as we sang this morning, this path that sets us free. And so we've been called to do that as well, knowing that the message is an inconvenient truth to many people, but to those who are being saved, Paul would say, it is the aroma of Christ. I mean, it's the best thing that's ever happened. And so as we go about living our lives as missional and incarnational people, this message of inconvenient truth to people can be life-giving, can be life-transforming. And God is still doing that work today, still leading us. And so as we come to communion this morning, I think it's really a good thing for us to be recognizing, here's this work that's been going on for 21 centuries, and it will continue with us or without us. And so kind of what we've decided with the leadership team here is, we don't want God's kingdom to move on without us. We want to be walking with. And so whatever it takes for us to understand what the next step is, what new things God is choosing for us, we want to be there. We don't want him moving on without us. And so we want to take part in this truth and living out this phenomenal new message of the gospel and the freedom and the love that God has sent to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so at communion, I think our time this morning really is a time of recognizing that this is the message, this is what God has called us to join in and to be a part of. And there's a great sense of excitement because he would choose us to represent him. And Jesus says, "You're going to be my witnesses." And so I think Jesus says to us also as his disciples today, "You're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." We don't know all of what that means, and it really doesn't matter whether we understand what it means or not. But his work continues, the kingdom is expanding, and we get to be a part of it, and it's a pretty exciting thing. So let's pray together as we come and we share this simple meal of bread, the broken bread which represents his broken body, and the wine or the juice that represents his blood, and that he's invited us to be a part of this. And this is what he shared, and this is part of the covenant which he invites us into. So, Father, we are grateful that you came with this wonderful, amazing word, and that you restore and refresh, and you call us out of darkness, and you set us free, and you make life worth living. And so we join together our hearts this morning as we share in this simple meal as a reminder that you've said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Come and remember what I have done for you and the life that I have given you." And so as we partake of this simple meal, Father, as a reminder of what we've been given in you, would you renew and refresh our commitment to living this life out in front of others, that they would know that something has transpired in us. So whether we actually preach with words or just live a quiet lifestyle in front of them, it would say we have been transformed by the love of God. That's our desire, Father, to know what you're speaking to us. And so we celebrate this life this morning in this simple meal. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's be dismissed to this week with this great but inconvenient truth ringing in our ears that God loves his people and us, that wants to establish a relationship. So let's pray as we're dismissed. Father, we are so grateful again for the openness of your word and for this, the power that attends it. And Father, we're grateful for the life that you've given us. Would you continue to restore and refresh? As we go into this week, Father, could we know that you go with us and you make a way. And so we bless you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you go.